part of Acts chapter 2. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We pick up at verse 22. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter title of our study this morning, The Power and Practice of the Jerusalem Church. Acts 2:22, The Power and Practice of the Jerusalem Church. Chapter 2 began with 120 believers gathered together in an upper room waiting for the promise of the Father. Jesus had instructed those disciples to go back and wait till they were endued with power from on high. And then he said, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." Well, they're gathered, they're worshiping, they're hanging and waiting, and all of a sudden, they hear a sound as of a rushing mighty wind filling the house where they were meeting. And then they see over each of their heads something like cloven tongues of fire. And then they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to praise and adore, to worship God in languages they'd never learned. Now, down below on the streets, gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, thousands of people coming and going and passing by, and they hear what's taking place, and they begin to wonder, hey, these guys are Galileans. How is it we hear them proclaiming the wonderful works of God and doing it in our native tongues, our own languages? Well, they were all marveling. Some were questioning. Others began mocking. You'll always see this when God's doing something. Some will want to figure out what it is. Others will just mock and make fun of it. Some suggested, oh, it's just a bunch of drunks. Peter stands up and says, hey, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These aren't drunk as you suppose, but this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. He, in chapter 2, just as he did in chapter 1, provides a scriptural basis for the phenomenon that was taking place. Now, here's the scene. We have the crowd gathered. Why has God gathered the crowd? He wants them to hear the gospel. He wants them to know that the one they crucified has risen from the dead and now is offering them forgiveness of sin, life eternal in him. So Peter takes advantage. Having provided a scriptural basis, he now begins to preach Jesus. And that brings us to verse 22. He begins, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He wants them to know, first of all and foremost, he's not just talking about any Yahshua. And there were many named Yahshua, or we would say Joshua. It actually translates out Jesus. Many people named Yahshua in that day. So he says, Jesus of Nazareth. He wants them to know this specific Yahshua, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Hey, the things Jesus did, the miracles he performed, were prophesied in the Old Testament, and they understood these to be messianic prophecies. In other words, they expected when Messiah came that he would do the very things Jesus was doing. By the way, 400 years of silence from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching repentance from sin. But we're told John did no miracles. So when Jesus began this miraculous work, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, the lame leaping and walking and running, the dead being raised, many realized, Nicodemus among them, that this had to be the work of God. In fact, listen to Nicodemus's words. He says, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, Jesus will later challenge those who were following him to say, by saying, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Peter begins saying who he is and reminding them of what he'd been doing in their midst. And then he gets to a major area of theological importance. There are actually denominations who have focused on one side of this or the other side, causing a major division in the church, pushing them away from each other rather than bringing them together to worship the God they love and serve. It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The first, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, speaks to the reality of the sovereignty of God. Did God know that Jesus would be crucified? Absolutely. This says it was his determined purpose. And by the way, in the Old Testament, God says, here's one way we can be sure we've really found him, the true and living God. He says, I declare the end from the beginning. I tell you what's going to happen. Then I bring it to pass. See, nobody else can do that. Someone can say, I think this might happen, or I promise this is going to happen. But God declares things and then he makes them happen. It's called his omnipotence, if you want the theological term. But if you're going to share it with other people, just tell them God's all powerful. Omniscience means he knows everything. And it's best to just, well, though there is a theological term and it's fine to know it, if you're just going to share with people, just say God knows everything. That's what it says. His determined purpose. He has the power to do it. His foreknowledge, he knows exactly what's going to happen. Now, some get so focused on this side of the coin, as it were. And you know, if you take a coin, unless your eyes are very strange, you can't see both sides at once. You can see the heads and then you can see the tails. You try to put it here and see both, it's going to get weird, or you are. And so the bottom line is, I understand why it happens, but it is sad that it happens. Some are so about the sovereignty of God, they can't even see that man has any responsibility. Others are all about man's responsibility, so they deny God's sovereignty. He really deals with both, and I love it. He does it in one sentence. He says, here's what God was doing, and here's what you've done. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is man's responsibility, and listen, the fact that God purposes something will happen and knows it's going to happen and prophesies it'll happen does not make us, well, it doesn't take away our responsibility for our part in anything we do. Otherwise, God would be unjust in judging men for their sins. The reality is God always knows what I'm going to do. I don't even know what I'm going to do, but he knows. And when I do it, it's not because he knew it. I do it because I choose to do it. We all make choices. Some of them good, some of them bad. The good produce good results. The bad produce bad results. Good fruit, bad fruit. The bottom line is God's sovereignty stands alongside man's responsibility. Otherwise, well, God would be unjust to punish Judas or Pilate. I mean, they played a part and bringing Jesus to the cross. And the cross was God's determined purpose for his son, Jesus. Why? Had Jesus not gone to that cross, suffered and died on that cross, you and I would have been lost eternally, helpless and hopeless. Well, he says, here's what God purposed and planned. Here's what you've done. And then God raised him up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter never preaches Christ crucified without preaching the resurrection. Why? That's the gospel. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And by the way, Peter gets what's happening here. It was a notable miracle that they were speaking in languages they didn't know. But now he's speaking in one language known by all who were there in the city. And they're not getting saved because of the miracle in the upper room. They're getting saved because of the gospel being preached on the streets below. Well, David says concerning him, Concerning who? Concerning Jesus. Verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter knows the Word of God. He's memorized the Word of God, but he's gone beyond the knowledge that, well, we're all gaining as we simply read and study together. He's applying the Word of God. He understands that this prophecy of David wasn't about David. It was about Jesus. And he says so. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. See, he says, David put it together. He knew it would be a descendant physically who would be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who would sit on his throne. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. See, he's yet still giving them an explanation of exactly what was taking place and why. He says, this is the proof. This is the promise that he would go to the Father, that he would be at the right hand, and that he would pour out his Spirit. So Jesus is crucified. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He spends 40 days appearing to, well, all of those who were there so they could know he was truly alive from the dead. He ascends into heaven 10 days later. He pours out the Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost. Well, knowledge of God's Word, absolutely essential. But we need more than knowledge. We need wisdom. It's the wisdom that enables us to rightly apply God's Word. And we'll get some insight into that when we get a little further in to this chapter. Well, David did not ascend into the heavens, verse 34, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Lord said to my Lord, for some that could be confusing. Let me make sure it isn't for you. It's just saying the Father says to the Son. When it says the Lord says to my Lord, well, why didn't he just say the Father says to the Son? He wants us to know that Jesus is equal to the Father, one with the Father, two persons, absolutely. But nevertheless, both Lord, and that's what he's saying. The Lord says to my Lord, and he wants us to know Jesus is Lord. Where is he? Sitting at the right hand of the Father till his enemies are made his footstool. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Just in case they missed it the first time, or maybe people are showing up as he's speaking, he's like, don't miss this. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37 says, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's an interesting picture, cut to the heart. We'll see it again when we get to, well, I think chapter 6, somewhere around there, or 7. It's a little further in. In Stephen's preaching, same response as far as they're cut to the heart, but a completely different response as to what they do about it. And it's a reminder to us that when we stand before God, he's not going to ask us, well, how did they respond? But he is going to ask us, did you tell them? Did you deliver the message? Because, well, we'll see before we get to the end of this, We're not all the same part of the body. We're not all gifted the same. We're not all called to the same ministry. But all of us can share the simple message of the gospel. And it's so essential that we all share it, because all of us have circles of people around us that aren't going to hear it from anyone else. People who you have their ear and heart because they've watched your life. They know you're the real deal and they're interested. And so the issue here is they're cut to the heart. Now, Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. That separates the physical and the spiritual, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He says the word of God can actually, it can show me the difference between what I'm thinking and what's really going on in my heart, what's really motivating me. And it's so essential that the Word of God can and does what God sends it to do. Well, the outcomes will vary, but the message never does. Every time the crowds are gathered, Peter, if he's there, he'll preach the gospel. If he's not there, John will do it. If he's not there, James will do it. When they're not around, Paul will do it. The outcome varies, but the message doesn't. Well, Peter's response to them when they say, "What must we do? What are we going to do now?" Peter says, "Repent." So important that we understand that word in this context. But we'll read the rest and come back to it. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Repent. This author, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Many of you are aware of it. There we have this beautiful picture of repentance in the story of the prodigal son. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to share what repentance looks like and requires, because there are a lot of people, I believe, who think they've repented who are two-thirds of the way there or one-third of the way there, and they're wondering why things aren't getting any better. Well, here's how it goes. The prodigal, if you're unaware of the story, goes to his father and says, "Hey, I don't want to wait for you to die for my inheritance, and I want it now." Obviously, dad's, you know, hardy, and this guy's foolhardy. And so he's like, "I want my inheritance, and I want it now." The father gives it to him. He goes and he wastes it all till he has nothing. He finds himself living in a pigsty, feeding pigs, and desiring even to eat what the pigs were eating. Now, he begins to come to his senses, and it's the first step in repentance. He comes to a change of mind. He remembers that servants back in his father's house are better off than he is right where he's living. And so he has a change of mind. First, he's all haughty and proud. "I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to guide my own course. I'm going to steer my own ship." And now it's like, "Man, I just want to go home and be in my dad's house." And so he has a change of mind. And I'd like to say that's the first of three steps in really repenting. Lots of people that I've talked to over the years, some of you who are here this service, have come at some point and said, "I hate the way I'm living. I hate the decisions I've made. I've messed my family up. I've messed my health up. I've lost my job. I've lost everything." Well, not everything. There's still hope. Why? Because you're talking to somebody who'll point you to the one who suffered and died to get you out of this mess, to not only cleanse and forgive your sin, but transform your life. So if you come to the conclusion that your life is a mess and you've caused the mess, that's the beginning. And then he has a change of heart. He says, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask my father just to make me like a hired servant." In other words, he has a change of mind. He realizes how bad his situation is. And then he has a change of heart. He says, "I'm going to go home." And I've seen a lot of people come that far. That's why I say a lot of people get two-thirds of the way to repenting. They realize the bad situation they're in and that they caused it. They purpose to change it, but then nothing changes. Why not? Because repentance requires a change of lifestyle. Sometimes I'll just say, you know, a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. But I'd like to use the word lifestyle because he doesn't just head toward the Father's house, he goes home. And by the way, if you are a child of God, or you know someone who's a child of God who's wandered off and ended up in a situation like this, you need to know that while he was laying among the pigs, he was still the Father's son. He was still a child of his Father. And when a believer sins and sins grievously and foolishly, you don't stop being loved by the Father. You don't stop being a child of God. But here's the deal. I can't tell the difference, I have to be honest, between a backslidden Christian and just a regular old apostate. You know, it's like it all looks the same to me. But God knows the difference. So if you're a believer and you've wandered away, come back. If you're not a believer and you realize, hey, the Father loves me too. Yeah, absolutely. He wants to do for you all he does for all of his children. So the prodigal heads home. He's clothed by the Father. He's fed by the Father. That's exactly what he does for us. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Fed and nourished in the Word of God. Strengthened and built up and secured. And so it's not enough to hate your life or want a better life. You have to turn from the life you're living and live the life God intended. That's what it means to repent. And that's what he tells them. Now get this. These are people who've come to celebrate a feast. They're in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. It's not like they're pagans or unaware of God or unresponsive to God. They just realize now that all their religion hasn't made them right with God. And so they're like, what do we do? He says, repent. Then he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Some reading this have come to the conclusion that baptism must be necessary for salvation, citing the fact that he says, for the remission of sins. But that word for can mean as a result of the remission of sin, or because your sins have been remitted. And that is, in fact, in this context. And in the other context that you read of such things, that is what it means. In fact, the scriptures could not be clearer in this area. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's not by works that we have done. It's by his mercy he saved us. Saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Romans 5:9 says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, justification, and salvation, all pointing to one reality. And what's that reality? The blood that Jesus shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So am I saying that baptism isn't important? Absolutely not. Baptism is important, but it is a testimony to salvation, not the road to or a means of salvation. By the way, this day, all those who trust in Jesus, they give their life to him and then they are publicly baptized as a testimony to that reality. And in that day, to be baptized, it was serious business. Why? Because, well, many were being disowned by their families. If you became a Christian, you would publicly profess that through baptism, and then dad would write you off. Well, listen, you're your father's son. You're going to inherit his business. You've worked with him since you were young, and now you have no way to support yourself. It leads to, accompanied with a major famine, serious financial problems there in the church of Jerusalem. Not only those who were being disowned or disinherited, not only the famine that comes about, but the fact that multitudes of slaves who own nothing were coming to faith in Christ. So Jerusalem has some serious issues going on financially, and we're going to learn some things about how they dealt with that and talk about what it is and what it isn't. Well, in any case, repent. That's an essential. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying publicly profess, make that testimony, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call. God's gift of his Holy Spirit. Remember, we seen it. He comes alongside. He's with us. That brings conviction. And then once we open our heart and give our life to him, he comes and dwells within us. That's salvation. Then he comes upon us in order that we can experience a transformation and be witnesses for him. So it's his work with us, in us, and upon us, or through us. And then he reminds us at that latter section that God wants our families, our loved ones, our friends, our coworkers, our roommates, our schoolmates. He wants them saved more than we want them saved. He loves them more than we love them. He's demonstrated his love in bleeding and dying for them as well as for us. Well, in verse 40, he says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Hey, that's an exhortation we could take out to Chico. Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Hey, this is the birth of the first mega church. It's there in Jerusalem. A church of 120 becomes a church of 3,120. And he's going to show us now how they were able to maintain unity and at the same time experience intimacy. Unity, yeah, because they gathered together regularly in the temple courts where the apostles taught the word of God. Intimacy, they went from house to house, sharing and breaking bread. And, well, here are four of the foundation pieces of a healthy, vibrant, growing, fruitful church. They, that means all of them, continued steadfastly. That word means diligently. It became their daily practice. They all continued steadfastly. And the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These four lay a foundation. Now, there's more going to be shared, but we want to make sure we see this. The apostles' doctrine, that is the teaching of the Word of God. At this point, by the way, no New Testament documents have been published. And so what you have is you have the Old Testament. That's what they were aware of. That's what they'd studied. But when I say studied, it's not like we're studying. And here's why. Remember Jesus saying, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. They couldn't go down to the local Christian bookstore and pick up a copy of the scripture. No, the scrolls were valuable and protected, and each synagogue would be fortunate to even have one complete scroll of the entire scriptures, the entire Old Testament. And so they had to go and listen to others, read it to them, and they had to listen to others interpret it for them. And Jesus is saying, I know what you're hearing, but let me tell you how it really is. Now, how are the disciples going to share the word? Well, they're going to take the Old Testament, what the people were familiar with, and then they're going to show them, well, how Jesus is the fulfillment of those many prophecies and pictures and types. They're going to remind them, because remember Jesus' promise to these apostles. He told them that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things he taught them. So when they're talking about Moses and the serpents biting the people, and Moses lifts up a bronze serpent, and whoever looks upon the serpent lives, they'd be able to say, and Jesus told us, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They were doing the very same thing we're doing. They were knowledgeable of the word. So they had knowledge, they understood how to apply it, they had wisdom, and they had the Holy Spirit to guide them in all truth, to bring to their remembrance the things that he taught them. And listen, God has provided all that and more for us, because we can actually take the scriptures home. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. Take one with you. It's our gift to you. If you have a Bible, break it open, read it. You know, familiarize yourself with it. They were daily in the temple courts listening to Peter and John and James and the others teaching the word of God. The second foundation, the second pillar, as it were, would be fellowship. The words koinonia literally means to have all things in common. And this takes us from the larger meetings to the smaller meetings, from the temple to the home, from the unity they gathered and gleaned by being together to the intimacy, the experience as they went and broke bread with one another. So fellowship, koinonia, and we'll see in their case, they go to the ultimate extreme when it comes to having all things in common. But let's just say we know they were learning and listening and memorizing and meditating and applying God's word. And then they were meeting together and eating together. That's the essence of fellowship. It happens around meals. It happens around that downtime when it's not work, when it's not distracted. And then the breaking of bread. The fact that he mentions fellowship and then the breaking of bread side by side tells us this breaking of bread is more than having a meal together. It's communion. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, or actually he said, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins. And Paul is the one who says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So they were in the word daily. They were in fellowship daily, getting together, hanging out, worshiping the Lord. They were breaking bread, keeping the main thing the main thing. And you know, as if we would keep Jesus at the center of our homes, if every conflict between a husband and a wife or parents and their children took us back to the Bible where we're like, well, let's look and see what God's word has to say. If we come back to Jesus specifically and, well, what does Jesus teach about this? It would lead us to the fourth, and that would be prayer. Because every time I open the word to see what God wants me to do when I'm in some conflict with Pam, and believe it or not, pastors in there, their wives have conflicts. It's usually the guy's fault, just like it is in your families. Not always. Pam's not perfect. She's just a lot closer than I am to that. And so the reality is, when I get into the word, oh, I don't have to get into it if I want to prove she's wrong. No, that's easy. We could have scripture wars. We both know the word. But when I go to the word, it's to find out what God wants me to do. And he always brings me back to prayer. Why? He wants me to pray that I would be conformed to his image, that I'd be more like him. And then to pray for her, and then to pray for my boys and my grandkids and my extended family and you guys and your kids and your families. And the point is prayer, confession, praise, worship, you know, petition. It was a part of their daily experience. So what was the result? Fear came upon every soul. It doesn't mean they were afraid of the Lord. It means they had a growing reverence and respect for the Lord. By the way, this fear, the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, according to the Old Testament, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, this is an important statement because sometimes we're led by some people to believe that all of the believers had all of the same gifts and they were all exercising miraculous power, and it was just this. That's not what this is saying, and that's not what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. In fact, this seems to be saying that not everyone was working miracles, but that God gave these apostles specific gifts and the ability to do certain things that not everyone else was doing. That's not to say that the gifts ceased. We talked about that last time. They didn't cease at the end of the first century. It's not to say that God didn't gift some beside these apostles to work mighty miracles. No, of course he did, and he does, but the point is this. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:4 says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So what's he saying? We don't all have the same gifts. but we have the same Spirit. We don't have the same ministry, but we worship the same Lord. We don't all engage in the same activities, but it's God who's working in each and every one of us. And whatever he's doing is to benefit and bless every other person. Paul makes this even clearer later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, when he says that you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's a glorious and simply understood picture. It's, we're a body. I don't need 5 hands or 10 hands. I just need 2. Why? That's how God fashioned the body. And my hands don't exist for their own sake. They exist to bless and benefit every other part of my body. And that's how it is in the body of Christ. All of us are a part. All of us are essential, but we're not all the same part. He says we're the body of Christ and members individually. Then he says God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. It's not a comprehensive list. It's just some of the things that he's given to the body, some of the positions and offices and ministries and gifts. And then he asks a series of questions. And the reason he asks the questions is he wants them to make and come to right conclusions. He asks some questions that can only be answered no. That the nature of the configuration of the way the questions are asked in the original language don't just suggest no, they demand a no. So I'll answer the questions just so we can put this together and press on into our passage and actually get toward the conclusion. He says, are all apostles? And the answer would be no. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? We know we're not all teachers. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? Of course not. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What is that excellent way? It's chapter 13. That's the conclusion of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 13 says, it's all about love. He's saying, here's what we really need. It's the one thing the Beatles got right, even after they got stoned. All you need is love. Now, here's why that works for us. There are the Ten Commandments. And that's, don't do this and don't do this. There are a couple of things we're supposed to do, but mainly it's don't lie and don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't commit murder. And it's don't and don't and don't. That's simplified when we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbor as ourself, because he says love does no harm, neither to God nor to your neighbor. I mean, love wants to exalt God and respond to him and obey him, and love wants to do good. So it's not just that I'm doing the right thing, but I'm motivated by the highest and most pleasing motivation to God. And that's love for God and love for people. And so it's important that we get it. We're a part of the body. We're gifted specifically. I touched on it last time. We'll see it as we continue through Acts. They're not all the same. They don't all do the same things, but all of them are used mightily and figure to be important in the plan and purposes of God. Well, they were all together, we read verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. It's really the second time he tells us this, because that's what it means to be in fellowship. But again, they go to an extreme you don't often see. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this is an interesting statement for a variety of reasons, not the least of them being that some have read this and said, socialism. Yeah, there are actually people who think the scripture is teaching socialism by saying that these guys sold everything they had, divided it among all as everyone or anyone had need. Let me give you 4, maybe 5 or 6, but at least 4 reasons that this isn't socialism. It's something much better, much greater, and much more fruitful. First of all, it's not socialistic because it's not a government program. It's a move of the Holy Spirit. in a specific historical context. Remember, I mentioned that the church at Jerusalem would become extremely impoverished. They began poor, but some had plenty. Others had nothing. And so they'd gather together and they'd think, man, this isn't right. I can't watch them go home and not be able to feed their family when I have more than I need. So they were coming and they were making sure everyone's needs were met. But the government wasn't forcing anyone to do it. So that's the first major difference. The second, no one was obligated to give anything. They chose out of love to give. And we're going to see that clearly in chapter 5, where a couple tries to pull a fast one on the people and on God. It doesn't work out real good for them. I'd encourage you to read it. Not right now, but go home and check it out later. Just read chapters 3, 4, and 5. That'll get you primed for the next few weeks. But it wasn't a government program. They weren't obligated to give. That could not be clearer, and you'll see it in chapter 5. Well, the third issue is the goal wasn't making sure that everyone had the same, but making sure everyone had enough. And that's a huge difference, you see. It's not everyone having the same, it's everyone having enough. The fourth is there's no evidence that this became the common practice outside of the church in Jerusalem. Now, people always, well, they overreact to anything they see as unbiblical and often swing the pendulum so far that they end up in an unbiblical stance. So here's what happens. Some people say this is the model for a socialistic community. By the way, the kibbutzes, or kibbutzim, I guess you would call them. But if you go, you just visit a kibbutz, so it's not an issue. But if you go to Israel, the kibbutz, they are actually a socialistic community. People don't own the land. They all work together. They all distribute equally and evenly. The one problem they run into, and our pilgrim forefathers experienced this too, is not everybody works as hard as everyone else. And so some people start thinking, man, I'm working like really hard and this guy's barely working and we're ending up with the same. Now, that's not what this is about, but that is what socialism is about. I think it was Ronald Reagan who says, socialism, you know, it's a fine plan until you run out of other people's money. And so that's an issue, you see. But I was talking to someone last night and we were touching base. Oh, let me deal with this fourth issue and I'll bring you to the fifth and talk about what, if I remember, what we were talking about. No evidence this was the common practice outside the Jerusalem church. I believe that this was a move of God and a response to God and a response biblically. They were functioning like that rich young ruler who God actually told to sell it all and give it all away and come and follow him. Only God wasn't commanding or demanding they do it. He was just showing them the needs, and they were moved by the Spirit to meet one another's needs. Here's what happens, though. Some say, well, you know, they blew it because they go broke. They were going to go broke no matter what. They just went broke sooner by caring for each other. So does that mean they blew it? I don't think they blew it at all. I think they were doing exactly what God led them to do. Why didn't all the other churches do it? Well, first of all, that isn't what God was leading all the other churches to do. But here's one of the things God did. And it, to me, it says this was all according to his plan. Because they were suffering and so impoverished there in Jerusalem, as Paul was establishing churches among the Gentiles, he began to take up an offering in Corinth and in Galatia and Philippi and in Colossae and in those Gentile churches. And he brought back this offering to bless and minister to the church in Jerusalem. What was the rift between the Jerusalem church and the Gentile churches? The Jerusalem guys were kind of saying, no, I think you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they go through this. We'll deal with it and talk about it when we get further into Acts. But here's the cool thing. These guys, the Gentile churches, were able to demonstrate their love for the Jerusalem church, the mother church, as it were. In the very same way that the mother church had demonstrated their love for each other. So God was in it and God was doing it. So why didn't all the churches do it? It wasn't what God was doing everywhere. The question practically becomes this. If God asked you personally, and believe me, I'm not getting ready to break out the Colonel Sanders buckets and tell you, God told me to tell you. No, if God wants you to sell everything you have and give it all away, He has your number, doesn't He? He can talk to you personally, can't He? And I would suggest that's how He does it. It's Him talking to you personally. And if He tells you to sell it and give it all away, I'd encourage you to do it. Why? Because, well, He doesn't require it of everyone, but He does require it of some. By the way, we have people from this very body that I've watched over the years, some specifically, a couple I can think of right now on the mission field. One told me that she was selling everything she had and she was going to go on the mission field, and her family thought she was crazy. And she said, "Do you think I'm crazy?" And I said, "Of course not. You know, where God guides, He'll provide, He'll take care of you and you'll have all that money." And then she comes back and says, "No, my parents really think I'm crazy. I gave all the money away, and because my trip's been delayed, but these other missionaries are going out, so I gave them all the money from all my stuff." And I'm like, even I'm starting to wonder now. But the truth is, if God's still in it, won't He provide? I mean, is it really about what I can amass to make myself secure on the mission field? That's never going to work anyway. So if it's true, God guides where He provides, and it is, well, they're going to have everything they need. And I've watched that very thing happen. I've seen it again and again. Well, we were talking about this, a friend of mine, last night after the service, and this whole area, because it's sort of an issue out there today. It's current. People are wrestling with it and debating and discussing it as, you know, was the church socialistic or is it supposed to be? No, here's the thing. He was mentioning to me, and maybe you're aware of this, that Google has a campus, and on the campus, it sort of functions like that. You know, it's sort of a socialistic thing. Everybody shares everything, and they're talking about the wonderful utopia they've created. And my friend was kind of struggling with that, and he's like, "Lord, give me wisdom. Show me. I mean, if this is really working, show me why and how." And he says, God really did give him wisdom. You know why it works? Because it's the picture of socialism under the reality of capitalism. You know what happens if you live in that community and they don't like the way you're dealing? They fire you. And you see, once that happens, well, we got rid of the bad apple, we got rid of the lazy guy, the bad egg, the unfruitful one. Now everything's groovy again. Now it's all copacetic. That only happens, see, in our type of administration or society. Now, I'm not here to discuss or debate politics, but what I am saying is when people take the scripture and say, well, it's teaching this, and it flat out isn't, well, we need to know that. And so the bottom line is we'll get to see more, we'll deal with these issues as we continue on. The ultimate issue becomes, if God tells you, give it all away, would you, could you, would you even consider it? Because when we say, Lord, I give you my life and all I am and all I can be and all I have, He takes us at our word. Well, we mentioned again and again, and we see it finally in verse 46, how they maintained unity and experienced intimacy. We need both of these. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. All the people could see these guys really love God and love each other, and they even love us. What was the result? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's yet one more reminder. Salvation is of the Lord. That the Church of Jesus Christ isn't an organization you can join. It's an organism. And in order to be a part of the body, you must be born into the body. You must be born again. Jesus couldn't have made this clearer or simpler. He said, that which is born is flesh. We've all experienced that birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. We need that, because He says, unless a man be born again, born anew, born from above, he will never inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, you've given us a simple message, that you died for our sins according to the scriptures, that you were buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that day, as Peter proclaimed you, preached you, 3,000 people responded. positively to that message. They were cut to the heart. They cried out, "What must we do? What do we do now?" And you made it clear, Lord, repent. They had to turn from trusting in their religious upbringing, their religious roots, their wonderful religious heritage, the temple, the feast, the festivals, the sacrifices, the commandments, to embrace a new reality, that it was all about you, that it all pointed to you. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that not one would get caught up in the foolishness of going after something that takes them away from you, from the simplicity of the gospel, that we wouldn't try to add to or take away from the cross, but we would preach it boldly and lovingly and continually. And today, Lord, if you've brought conviction, if there's a need for repentance, I pray that believers who know you would be coming home, that there'd be a change of mind, that there'd be a change of heart, and that there would be a change of lifestyle that would bear witness to everyone who knows them that there's been a real change, more than a desire, more than a purposing, but a real transformation. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to do it today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why do I ask for that? I just want to acknowledge you and pray for and pray with you. You're doing business with God. You're confessing your need for Him, for His forgiveness. He bled and died for you. But you need to say, "Jesus, come into my life and forgive my every sin and be my Lord and Savior. I give my life to you. I turn from my unbelief or putting my faith and trust in anything or anyone or any organization, all of it in you, Lord, from this moment on forever." Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, we look for hands, but you look right at hearts. You know us perfectly, intimately, better than we know ourselves. You know what we're going to say and do before we say or do it. So, Lord, would you have your way? We bear ourselves before you today. Strip away those things that hinder, nourish us, and equip us through your word and by your spirit to be about your business till we stand before you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.